We're going to get right into our message today. If you didn't get a handout on the way in, raise your hand. We want to make sure everybody got one. We're going to be opening up to the book of Hosea. Nobody? We're good? Excellent. Go right. Open up your Bibles right there to chapter 1. We're going to get started here in just a second. Pray for Hannah and Aiden. They're getting married on Friday, and so the big day is coming up here, right over here. Everybody can look at them awkwardly. Yeah, there you go. They're getting married later on this week. Pray for them. So we're excited about their next step stage in their life. And Aiden was last week. He got baptized, and so we're looking forward to that. Hosea chapter 1. Now today, I tried to start light. Today is actually a somber kind of message. And so I want to get right into it here. The minor prophets, we introduced it last week. We introduced the message of the minor prophets and all of the general message that the prophets and the minor prophets specifically give. A common theme that they have is that they call the people to repentance because of sin they have been committing. The general sins that they have in their life, idolatry, injustice, and religious ritualism. They try to mask over their sin by doing lots of religious things. And so he calls them out. He calls them on the floor for this. And so we have this in their message, and he tells them that judgment is going to come if they don't repent. He calls them to repent, and he warns them of judgment if they don't. But he also gives them restoration. He promises restoration not only down the road soon, but also farther down the road. And this is where some of the prophecies we have of the end times and all the new creation that God's going to make comes from as well. Now, Hosea points most of this message in his book to the people of Israel. Some of the other prophets like Isaiah, Amos, Jeremiah, of course, Obadiah, Jonah, and Nahum, they'll call other nations on the floor for the same things. Hosea doesn't do that. Hosea focuses all of his attention on the people of Israel, and only them. Now, this book is apparently, I didn't really realize this, but somewhat notoriously difficult to outline and structure. Everybody gives a different structure of the book. However, basically everybody agrees that at the very least, you can break the book up into two big sections. Chapters 4 through 14, which is the rest of the book, is really Hosea laying out all of the accusations against the people of Israel and warning of the judgment that is going to come because of the accusations that he lays at their feet. There is notes of restoration throughout there as well, but most of that book is fairly typical, the rest of the book, is fairly typical to the rest of the minor prophets. So you have that section, and then you have the first section, chapters 1 through 3. And chapters 1 through 3 is where God gives, through Hosea, an illustration to serve as the interpreting way to view the rest of the book. It's the lens through which we should see the book. And not only that, Hosea is the first of the book of the 12. And so in some sense, this opening illustration is the lens through which we're supposed to see the rest of the Old Testament. And so that's where we're going to be today. Now, you might notice that on your handout, I have Hosea 1 through 3 written out here. I told my wife earlier this week, it took me forever to write this lesson because I didn't know where to stop it, and so I just chose not to stop it. I told my wife, I said, I really want to do chapters 1, 2, and 3 together. And without even skipping a beat, she said, you're not going to. She didn't even entertain the idea that we might possibly get done. So what I did was I wrote it anyway because they go together, and if I don't get done, I'll finish it next week. But I want us to see this whole section as a unit because it is. Now what we do at the beginning here is Hosea gives an illustration. This is a very common thing for prophets to do. Prophets often give illustrations, whether it's in parables or in stories or in hypothetical scenarios, but prophets also gave illustrations through their own life in order to make the point that they were trying to preach. Isaiah does this in order to illustrate the desolation that Israel's going to go through. He walks around naked for a while. I don't know to what extent that means, but still, he does. Ezekiel lays on his side for a year to show that Jerusalem is going to be under siege. Jeremiah doesn't take a wife to marry to show that people's whole families will fall apart when the exile comes, and so he doesn't even take a family. He has no wife and kids. They use their lives as vivid illustrations of their message in two ways, almost to show that they believed what they said, but also to make it vivid enough that people would take it seriously. You know, when we talk about war, it's easy to talk about, oh yeah, war is bad. But people who are in it understand it more. And so when people saw Ezekiel laying on his side, like, wow, that's horrible. Well, it's going to be horrible to be under siege for a year. And so it clicks more when we see people doing it. Hosea, what he does in chapters 1 through 3, is gives an illustration. But probably Hosea's opening illustration is the most scandalous of all the illustrations of any of the prophets. And that's why I called our message today God's Scandal. So I want us to look at it. What is his illustration? It's his own life. Verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Remember, the kingdom is split. So he names the kings of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Usually at this time when you refer to Israel, you mean the 10 northern tribes as opposed to and in distinction from the 2 southern tribes of Judah. Now I'm going to reference that probably not this week. I'll get back to that another time. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So what we know automatically is what Hosea is about to do is part of God's message. The beginning of the word of the Lord. By Hosea. The Lord says to Hosea, go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. We are told that this illustration of Hosea's life is part of God's message. He is supposed to illustrate a scandal. And here's the thing. The gospel, the good news that God saves broken people, is a scandal. I think the reason we don't think about it that way is we get so used to it. We're so used to the message of sin and repentance and judgment and restoration and hope and glory that we don't take any of it seriously anymore. We don't think sin is that bad. We don't think repentance is that important. We don't think judgment and shame is that serious. We don't think restoration is that glorious. We don't think hope is that awesome. We don't think grace is that amazing. Because it's so spiritual. It's so abstract to us. It's an idea that we affirm, not a life that we live. And so we don't take it seriously. And so what Hosea does is he puts it in front of their face so that they take it seriously a little bit more. So without me getting into it too much, for the next probably 2 weeks at least, we're going to talk about the 6 scandals of God's relationship with his people. So number one, people are scandalously immoral. People are scandalously immoral. So look what he says here. Take a wife of whoredoms. Now it's very difficult to say exactly what he means by this without accidentally dumping in our 21st century understanding. Common thing that we'll do with this is we'll call this woman who we're about to hear, her name is Gomer. I don't want to make fun of her for her name because who knows, that might have been a common baby name in BC 600, whatever. But her name is Gomer. And this woman, by the way, for the sake of throwing it in here now, because I don't know if I'm going to say it later, Gomer, it says here in a verse later that her father's name is Diblaim. Neither one of those names has any significance whatsoever. So I'm going to propose that this entire thing is hypothetical or it's a figurative. It didn't actually happen. Hosea didn't really do it. But part of the thing that makes us believe that he did really do it is, number one, the illustration isn't going to give the whole thrust that it should if he says, imagine I did this. That would be weird, wouldn't it? Well, that's what happened to you. It doesn't get the same effect, besides the fact that you would expect everything to be figurative. Her name doesn't mean anything. Her dad's name doesn't mean anything. This is a real person. That's the point. And so it says she was a woman of whoredoms. We end up inserting into this that she is a prostitute. What we mean by that is that somebody whose source of income, her job, She goes and sleeps around for money. That's what we insert into that. However, it might have been a little bit more subtle than that, that she was a loose woman. And of course, back in those days, a woman would often rely on men in order to take care of her. So she didn't have a husband, and so she would have many lovers, and those many lovers would take care of her along the way. So we have plenty of people in our society today who would fit quite cleanly into that description without being called a prostitute. But she is promiscuous and immoral, and everybody knows it. Okay? And Hosea is told to marry her. We're going to get to that in just a second. But what we want to recognize, though, is that this woman, her sin was scandalous. It wasn't just those sins that we all affirm as being normal. This was outside of the norm of appropriate behavior in society. That was the point. And so what's the picture that God's painting with this? Look at verse number 2. He tells us immediately. For, look at the end of the verse, the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. The land committed whoredoms, departing from the Lord. This is what he says. This is like your sin. Now, it's interesting how he says that, the land did that. Now, land can't sin. What he means by that is the whole people. But what he does is he makes that sentence just figurative enough that we recognize an important principle. It wasn't just that they were struggling with sexual immorality, the people of Israel, although they were. We're going to see some of that. It was that they were struggling with being immoral in general, in all the ways he's going to lay at their feet, idolatry, injustice, and religious ritualism, and being unfaithful in their relationship to God in a variety of ways, whether it was with seeking gratification physically or in money or in power or in wealth. And so he says, this is like you. The land is the whole people. You're doing the same thing. Now, here is where, on your handout, I would cross-reference with all the verses in the Bible that talk about how people are sinners. And the thing, I could talk about Isaiah 59, you know, our sin has separated us between us and our God. Romans chapter 3, that there's none righteous. And then he describes that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, we could talk about how some things are sickening to God. Remember Proverbs chapter 6? He says, these six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. An abomination means to make God sick. And he calls out pride and lying and sowing discord. The thing is, most of us, I find it very tiring to constantly have to convince the audience and to convince myself, frankly, about how scandalous our sin really is. What a lot of sermons are crafted to do, to try to remind people that it's actually worse than we make it to be. Every one of us, however, we can all, even as society continues to shovel sins into the category of lifestyles that are affirming and acceptable, right? Even as they do that, there is always something that people look down on as being evil and vile and wicked and low. No matter how wicked the society is, there's always something that people are like, okay, that's not okay. And it changes from generation to generation. Some generations, a few generations ago, it wasn't slavery. Now it is. Racism and slavery is the vile thing that if anyone was ever participating in at any time, that was the vile thing. Or whether it's not meeting some sort of social norms or whatever it might be, there's always something in every society that people can at least collectively agree on that's bad. Okay. Well, for the woman, it was that. In their society, it was her. So what's the point of this? Stop viewing your sin as the parts of as the kind of sins and behavior that are probably not the best, but I mean understandable. I mean, we all do this. Start whatever it is in your mind that no matter what somebody does or no matter what society agrees on, that's the vile sin that's low and beneath us. That's the thing that's wicked and vile no matter who you are. Whatever that is in your mind, picture your own sin like that because that's what it is. Does that make sense? He wants us to see our sin as more scandalous than we make it to be. He says, see this woman? Oh, I can't believe, well, that's you. We're so busy seeing ourselves as better than everybody else. And we're so busy condoning ourselves for what we do. There's a reason why Romans 3 uses such vile behavior when it vile language when it talks about our behavior. It compares our sins to dead bodies. It compares our sin to violence and war. It compares our sin to snake poison, because it's trying to use all the language it can to ingrain in us our sin is more scandalous than we make it to be. Letter number two. People are scandalously immoral, but God has scandalously covenanted with immoral people. Covenant. He has covenanted with immoral people. And I could have said he married, he committed to, but I wanted to use this word on purpose because this is the point, the Israelites. So this woman is brought up. But the reason this illustration is all the more scandalous is not because of who she is, but because Hosea is told to marry her. Marry this woman. She's already living an immoral life. Hosea, the prophet, the man of God, he doesn't have a short ministry. Did you notice verse 1? He prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's a really long time. That's like his entire adult life. And so this man who has a reputation of following God and doing what's right and speaking for God and being an upright citizen is now marrying this woman. I gave you a verse in Leviticus 21. It tells people not to do that. It says, a widow or a divorced woman, a profane or a harlot, there shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. He says, take somebody who's in a situation that it would be appropriate to take. A holy man who represents God has no business associating with, identifying with, entering into a covenant with, or becoming one with a scandalous woman. And we didn't have to say that. It's assumed. Now, at the risk of getting ahead of myself, what God does in the next couple chapters is uses this scandalous illustration as a way to show and illustrate what God has already done with Israel. A holy and a righteous God has chosen to identify with, associate with, covenant with, and become one with scandalous people. And throughout this book, Hosea and God often speak interchangeably, so that as we hear God talking into our spiritual lives, we're supposed to continue to go back and think about Hosea's shoes and what he's doing, because we don't take it seriously. And so he says, imagine it's like this. That's what I've been doing with you. Do we appreciate, and I'll say this on purpose, do we appreciate the inappropriateness of God identifying with us? It's not even, doesn't even seem right. It's not just his loving and mercy and grace. It almost seems wrong for him to do it because of how wicked we really are. That's how we're supposed to view, oh, wow, he loves us great. Yeah, he does. But it's for him who is holy and righteous and just, for him to associate with us is bordering the wrong decision. He should associate with better people. By the way, there aren't any better people, though, on the earth, though. Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah compares the children of Israel. Many of you might remember this from, you know, 2.5 years ago or whatever it was. But he compares the people of Israel to a wild donkey sniffing the wind, looking for a mate in the time of her heat. That's what he uses as provocative language as he can possibly come up with, in order to describe how Israel had gone away and looked for gratification and pleasure and safety and security and love with the idols of this world. And it is inappropriate for Hosea to marry her. It's inappropriate that God has chosen to identify with people who are sinners. This is the exact opposite of what we hear in common popular Christian talking and thinking and book writing. Release your inner you. It's your own obstacles that are getting in your way. And if you just realize your own potential to be all that you can be, then you will overcome the obstacles and nothing will stand in your way. And what we're taught to stop seeing ourselves for who we are. We think that the only way to be successful in life is to stop viewing ourselves in reality. Don't think of yourselves as being a sinner. It's just not that bad. Everybody struggles with things. But Hosea, right off the bat, opening of the minor prophets, you are a woman of whoredoms. That's what you are. First two verses. And God is scandalously covenanted with his people. Number three, God's people bring scandalous reproach to this covenant and to God's name. Did I have two blanks there? And to his name. God's people bring scandalous reproach to this covenant and to God's name. So Hosea, I know we're not getting very far, but these are the verses that I had for these points. So Hosea was not only supposed to marry this woman, he was told to have children with the woman. So watch, that his legacy might be permanently attached to her. That's the point. I mean, especially, by the way, especially in that culture, you didn't just have kids and, they messed up. You do what you can. That's not how they viewed it. Your kids were what carried the family line. Your names were attached together. They took the land. Geography was categorized and defined by families and their actions. So his kids weren't just his kids. His kids were his legacy. And so he tells them that. I gave you verse 2. Take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Because, why does he say it that way? They haven't done anything wrong. No, they haven't. But they are the product of this relationship. And so just as the relationship seems inappropriate, so the kids coming out of it are attached to that inappropriate legacy. By the way, our fellows are coming by. Take your attendance slip and drop it in the offering plate. We appreciate that. And so what does he do? He has kids, and he names them scandalous things. Of course he does, because that's what we're doing in this chapter. So look at verse number 3. We'll talk about each of these kids in turn. So he went, verse 3, and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Forget a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Okay. There is a whole lot here. I have two pages on this, and I'm going to put that later on in this book, because the point of this is not to lay the accusations, and so we'll get to the accusations when he lays them out. There's a couple things there that I think will be helpful to know. Jeroboam is the king in Israel. We'll make this as short as possible. Jeroboam is the king in Israel. Yes, that's what it says in verse number 1. Jeroboam the second is the third king after Jehu. Jehu was the king who completely destroyed Ahab's household. Ahab and his dynasty were extremely and uniquely wicked in the land of Israel. And Jehu was more or less tasked by God to bring judgment on Ahab's house. Ahab had already died, but on Ahab's son, the king of Judah, who was related to Ahab through Ahab's daughter Athaliah, all of his extended family all throughout Israel were killed. Jezebel was killed, and all the prophets of Baal were killed. And Jehu brings judgment. Jehu is not good either. He's also wicked, just in different ways. And God promises him, because he fulfilled the judgment on Ahab's household, that he would allow his dynasty to last for four successive generations. And Jeroboam is a prosperous king, we hear from Amos, who is the third one. What we do know from the book of Kings is that his son Zechariah, not the one who wrote the book, by the way, but his son Zechariah becomes king for a measly 6 months before he's assassinated. So we barely make it to the fourth king, and they're gone. And so there's a lot of things going on here. When he says he's going to avenge his blood, he doesn't mean that he has to take revenge because Jehu brought so much blood in Ahab's family. He was told to do that. But simply meaning this, he's going to bring all that blood that he shed on others back onto his own family. The word literally means to return upon. And so this is what, and Jezreel, by the way, Jezreel is the place where a lot of this blood was shed. You go all the way back to Ahab, and he says, you shed Naboth, the man who owned the vineyard. Remember him? Hey, I want to own a vineyard. No, you can't have it. So he kills him. He shed his blood there. He says, so all your family's blood will be shed in Jezreel. And so he says, that same place where the capital is, that you all took the kingdom away, is the same place where blood will be spilt back on your family because of your own sin. And so Hosea names his child Jezreel so that all the terrible connotations of that place might be associated with this kid. On purpose. So that's the first one. There's a lot, believe it or not, there's a lot more there. I'm going to leave it alone at that for now. We're going to return to it later. Both Hosea and Amos talk to Jeroboam the second a lot. And so we'll cover that for sure. But let's just leave it alone at that. He names his first son Jezreel. Then he has some daughters. And you want a pretty name for your daughters, don't you? Girl names are easy to come up with. They're easy to be unique, and I speak from experience. We're going all the different names. You know, boy names, it's either super weird or super normal, and there's like no in between, or super trendy, which I'm not a fan of those, but whatever. And so it's hard to get boy names. Girl names are easy, because it's easy to come up with a girl name that's pretty and unique. So he has a couple girls. Verse number 6. She conceived again and bare a daughter. God said unto her, call her name Leruhamah. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Ruhamah means to be loved. Lo Ruhamah means not loved. Imagine naming your daughter not loved. That's what he named his kid. Hosea's own child. Remember, these are not her kids. They are also his kids. That's the point. Hosea is marrying himself to a legacy of brokenness. This person who is not loved. It is scandalous that God's own children are not lovable people. And that for better or worse, our reputation is attached to his name. He has another daughter. Verse number 9. Then said God, another son. Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Once again, Ami, people. Lo-Ami, not my people. Now that one hits hard, because remember last week I talked about the Mosaic covenant that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel. He said the parts of the covenant were, you will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in your midst. And so now he names his daughter, not my people. Leviticus 26, I will walk among you, I will be your God, ye shall be my people. That's just one of the references. It shows up in Deuteronomy and Exodus. But he specifically names his son, not my people. When a child walks away from the family and turns to sin and depravity and wickedness, there's a sense in which the child is blamed and the parents remain not at fault. But there's also a sense in which no matter what the parents have done or could have done or should have done, or no matter how good of parents they were, the legacy of their child is always attached to their parents, no matter what. Even when their child has run away from the family and is no longer part of their people. We bring scandal on God's name when we walk away from him and his own children are called Lo-Ami. His own children are called not my people. We are scandalously bringing reproach on God's name and his reputation. But what's the point here? Hosea is purposely told to identify with it. We're going to get to that in just a second, but number 4, it gets worse. I think this is where we're going to have to stop. That's a bummer. God's people, number 4, are scandalously unfaithful. Unfaithful. So follow this train of thought. People of Israel are not righteous. We know that. God didn't select the people of Israel because they were super awesome. We know that from the very beginning. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, which we just finished talking about the Tower of Babel and all of its depravity. And then you say, okay, a guy from there, God wants to have mercy on. Abraham doesn't do great. But what we do know this is when God eventually does turn them into a nation, he reminds them in the law, just so you know, I'm having mercy on you, not because you're great, but because I am. He specifically identifies that. You are not a great people, you are not a strong people, and you're not a righteous people. But I'm choosing to have my mercy on somebody, and it's going to be you. So we already know that. So they're scandalous people to begin with. God has chosen to identify with them. And all the wickedness and reproach that they have produced, and by the time you get to the time of Hosea, they've had plenty of time to ruin God's name. And they've done a good job at that. I mean, I could review some of the things that have happened. We right after they've gotten to the land, we go to the book of Judges. Yeah, that didn't turn out well. And we just finished the dynasty of Ahab. That didn't turn out great either. So that's already hard to fathom. But God's people should be grateful. God's people should choose to, as a result of God's mercy and his grace on them, in spite of who they are. You would think that they would choose to remain faithful in that relationship, at least moving forward. But that's not what happens, is it? I'm going to get a little ahead of myself here because the whole thing does sort of go together. But the picture in this passage is not just that God in his mercy has scandalously loved unlovable people and associated with their brokenness and bore their scars and carried their burdens. We choose to be unfaithful even after that. And this is exactly what Hosea's wife does to him. We'll see later in chapter 3, and we're going to read that probably next week, but I'll allude to it now. Hosea's wife is found at a slave market of sorts. Quite possibly a sex slave market. Because immediately before in chapter 2, he uses this illustration what we find that God says about Israel. Look at chapter 2, verse number 5. He says, their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived, she that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. I'm refraining myself. I have another page here that I'm going to have to save for another time because this is not the point of the accusations. But the picture he has here is that the woman goes after other lovers because of what she thinks that they can do for her. Oh, they'll provide for me and give me wealth and fame or whatever. And so she runs to other gods. She runs to other men. Israel runs to other gods. This is what the Bible says of us. I did give you a passage. I'll read it now. James 4:4. He says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So whosoever is a friend of the world will be an enemy of God. He gives the exact same illustration. When we choose to find fulfillment and love and gratification and pleasure in the world, we're being an unfaithful wife. Exactly what Hosea's wife does to her, does to Hosea. Let me give you number 5, and then I think we'll do number 6 next week. Because number 6 is really the culmination of all of it. So we're going to have to end on a downer. I apologize. But look at what happens next. As a result, God's people are scandalously destitute. Scandalously destitute. So look. Go back a couple verses. Verse number 2 of chapter 2. He tells Israel, plead with your mother. Plead. For she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, make her as a wilderness, set her like dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. He tells the people to plead with their nation. because they are distancing themselves from a good God. And the result will be judgment on their people. He talks about her adulteries, and then he uses the phrase, lest I strip her naked. And that's kind of a connection between the phrase before and the phrase after. The picture that he gives serves a double purpose. She's chosen to be unfaithful to her lovers. And so he will use those same choices to uncover her shame. But the whole picture of nakedness in the Bible also talks about not having anything either. And so he kind of uses the figurative to both directions. To be naked is often to talk about how they don't have any clothes, they don't have any wealth, they don't have any food, they're not provided for. And this is what he does next, about taking her to the wilderness, like dry land, slay her with thirst. Now he's going to describe this in greater detail in the next chapter, but after saying that she's run to other lovers to get rich, he says, she will therefore have nothing. It reminds me very much of Revelation chapter 17, where the great harlot Babylon is decked with gold and silver and precious stones and scarlet. But when she tries to find her way of getting to the top through the Antichrist, at the end of that chapter, she is destitute and has nothing. Similar to this. We try to find fulfillment in the world, but it only leaves us with nothing. But think about this for a second. We find Hosea's wife in chapter 3 being sold as a slave. This isn't just bad on her. This is bad on Hosea. Hosea's wife is being sold as a slave. Doesn't matter how good he is, his name is attached to her unfaithfulness and her destitution. That's what makes it so scandalous. Hosea's wife is destitute. Hosea is the husband. He's supposed to take care of his wife. And yet she has gone out and taken herself into a position where she has nothing, and his name is attached to it. Similar to that, when God brings judgment on his own people, his name is attached to the brokenness that they have to experience. Look at verse number 6. Verse number 6 of chapter 2. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up the way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. Meaning, she'll go to search for ways to be fulfilled, and at some point, she's not going to be able to find any other options. She will seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, and for then it was better with me than now. So she runs back to God because her get-rich-quick scheme didn't work, so she goes back to God so that God will make her rich instead. Or she goes back to Hosea so that Hosea will make her rich, similar to the way that we act. We go out to the world to find fulfillment and love and pleasure and gratification, and it doesn't work out well. So we run back to church because we think that God's going to be the one to fill all of our fleshly desires. And then that doesn't work. A lot of people go to God not because they love him, but because of what they think he can do for them. And they bring the reproach that they've been bringing on their own name, on his name. That's what he says in James 4:3 when he says, we ask and we receive not. Doesn't the Bible say, ask and ye shall receive? Yes. But in James 4, he says, you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. When you run to God so that he fulfill your fleshly needs, it's not going to turn out how you think it's going to. And that's what Hosea's wife did to Hosea. Let's go on. We'll be done with this in a second. Hosea chapter 2, verse number 8. This is how he describes it. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. It's like she didn't realize that anything that she needed ultimately came from me. But she took what I had provided for her and used it on her other idols, on her gods. Gave it to Baal. Therefore, verse 9, will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. I'll destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I'll visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgat me, saith the Lord. So all these things, he says, when they run away from the Lord, even though they are covenanted with God, they will be destitute. He talks about how they won't have the corn and the wine, which is part of their crops, part of the way that they just needed to take care of themselves, to provide for their daily needs. He talks about how, just like we said a minute ago, the things that they needed to cover herself. He talks about how uncover her nakedness, discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. There's shame that will be brought because of it. He'll take away her mirth. The word mirth is kind of like a cross between joy and party, where you have a good time together, mirth. He says there won't be as much joy in her life as she runs away from me. Destroy her vines and her fig trees. Part of the extra blessings of God. He says he'll turn it into a forest. When you leave crops untended for a few years, they turn into a forest. I don't know if that happens to you. And so likewise, their crops become overgrown, and beasts eat them. You know, the squirrels try to eat your strawberries, right? They try to eat your crops. He says all the beasts of the field, they'll go to that forest that was some crops, and it will be overtaken. And he will visit back upon her the days of Balaam. Remember the days of Balaam when Ahab had all the people worshiping Baal and they didn't have rain for years? The irony of that. They worshiped Baal because Baal was the god of fertility. He was the god who was supposed to bring rain on their crops. So they worshiped what was supposed to give them wealth, and it gave them nothing. He says, those days, as you live this way, return back to you. And these are God's people. I gave you a passage. I won't read it for sake of time. You can glance at it. But it reminded me when I was writing this of Judges chapter 10. In the book of Judges, they go through this cycle of oppression and then repentance. They turn back to God. God brings a deliverer. He delivers them from their oppressors. And then they get, you know, fat and happy again. And they run away from him. And they go through this cycle for a while. And every time they cry to God and ask for help, he brings a deliverer. When you get to Judges chapter 10, what happens is they've already gone through this cycle several times through the Mesopotamians with Othniel. You have the Moabites with Ehud. Then you have the Midianites with Gideon. Of course, you have the Canaanites with Deborah and Barak. And so now we're getting to the end of a lot of cycles. And what happens in Judges 10 is they're there again. They're in the same spot, doing the same thing. And they go and they ask God for help. And God says to them, well, you've been worshiping all these other gods. Ask them for help. Because that's who you've been worshiping for your needs. So why don't you see how they do for you this time? And then he stops talking. And they have to figure it out on their own. But what a shame it is that God's very people put themselves in that situation. Now, we often bring ourselves into the same place. People who run away from God trying to find fulfillment in the world become destitute. They're not provided for. They're not respectable. They're not associated with holy things. They're not happy. And this is a scandal that God's people themselves are in this situation. Now, that was a sad message, wasn't it? Yep, that's as far as I'm going to get. I'll give you point number 6. How about that? This is the last part of the scandal, and this is where you're like, you skipped around a lot of verses. I did, and they're all in the last point. God is scandalously forgiving. Every single one of these points, I didn't just do it for parallelism, every single one of these points is scandalous. We're scandalously immoral. It's crazy that God would choose to covenant with those people. We bring scandal on God's name through our judgment, through our destitution. All of the things that we do to ourselves automatically go back to God's name. And by the way, the Bible talks about that all the time. He talks about how people will view God because of what his people do. That's a common theme throughout the prophets. That's why he tells them not to take his name in vain. Literally, they carry God's name and they either do it good service or they don't. That's another whole sermon. But what we see here, the scandal of this whole passage is not just God's initial acceptance of these people, and it's not their terrible sin that they result in. The ultimate scandal of this is how God responds to people who do not deserve grace is he forgives them. And we're going to have to save that for next week. All right, so we'll get to that whole passage peppered throughout all of this because it's a very, very important theme throughout the prophets and throughout the entire Bible. The gospel is a scandal. We're worse than we think, and God's better than we give him credit for. And the fact that he associates with us is a big deal. And he wants us to understand what it is in light of the decisions that we make. So we're going to get to this next week, and we'll finish this up. Let's pray.